Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be with you again as we continue to work our way through the book of Romans. And when I saw this portion of Romans, our text today on the schedule for preaching a couple weeks ago, I jumped at the opportunity to work our way through this together. I'm excited to explore the expectation of God's gift for each and every one of us. And I'm excited to explore what that means for the expectation of working with those gifts. So let's get our text in front of us. Our text today is from Romans 12, 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you always, always for your word. Thank you for its ability to renew our minds and to transform our lives. And Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit and the gifts that you bestow on every single one of us by grace through faith. Lord, as we turn our attention to this word, I'd ask that you would give us your spirit so that we can see and understand our giftings and have the courage and the conviction to put them to work. Amen. Amen. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Brothers and sisters, this is the rub. This is the central message of our text today. But more than that, this one sentence in our text today is an explanation, a completion, an example of what Paul set out in the beginning of Romans 12 when he said this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If you were ever wondering, what does that mean? What does it look like to have a body that's transformed? It's not a surprise. It's not a coincidence. It's not an accident that the very next thing that Paul talks about in this portion of his letter to the Romans is being gifted and using those gifts. We perform spiritual worship that is holy and acceptable and pleasing to God when we use the works of grace for the purpose of grace. And that's what we're going to look at as we examine our text today. And as we do that, I think there's three things that appear from our text. The first is the cause and the effect of God's gifting. What is it that generates this gift that we have, and how are we supposed to respond to it? Then we'll look at the expectation of the gifting and the expectation of work. I want to be very clear from the outset. There is not a single Christian in history who received the gift of faith and did not receive any spiritual gifts. There's no such thing as an ungifted Christian. And there's no Christian who is not expected to use those gifts of grace for works of grace. And finally, look at what the purpose behind God giving gifts to his church and to his children is. So let's dive in. At the beginning of our text today in verse 3, Paul begins like this. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, by the grace given to me. One of the things I love about Paul's writing is that he is always hearkening back to some authority. He's very careful in all of his writings to make sure that you know that he's not coming at you with this exhortation or with this challenge or with this truth out of his own strength, his own authority. He begins the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 1 like this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart by the gospel of God. And in Colossians, which I preached on a couple weeks ago, Paul talks about receiving a commission. He's deputized by a higher authority. And today, the authority that Paul lays down at the outset of this exhortation is the authority of grace. The authority of grace. I don't know if you've ever thought of grace in your life as having authority. But that's what Paul is saying here. There is an authoritative source of the truth that I'm about to share with you, and it is the grace of Jesus Christ. It's grace that is compelling me to say what I'm about to say. And it's the authority of grace that is both the cause of your gifting and the effect of your gifting. It's grace that Mike preached on so beautifully last week that transforms our minds. And it's the grace that once our minds are transformed, begin to work its way into our heart and then out our hands and our feet in the works of grace, compelling us to act. So as we begin to tiptoe into this idea of being gifted and working with those gifts, Paul sets out a boundary, a barrier that guards our hearts and our minds as we begin to consider our gifts. We cannot be confused. Any gift you have, every gift you have, is just that, a gift. So there is no room for pride. There is no room for judging. There is no room for stratifying inside the Christian church. Because everything that we are about to discuss and explore is bound by the authority of grace. Grace is what causes us to be gifted. So if the gifting comes by grace, what then is the effect of that gifting? Well, as I looked in this text today, I saw at least two effects of the gifts of grace. The first is what Paul refers to as sober judgment and reliance on the faith that God has given us. In a word, the first effect of grace in your life as a Christian is humility. Humility. I tell you this. One of the red flags in my mind for spiritual immaturity is when I encounter a Christian who is arrogant. A Christian who's so cocksure that they've got everything figured out, that they're so exceptionally gifted, that there's no room for questioning or re-examining. That to me is a red flag of a Christian that has not yet fully contemplated the gifting of grace that he or she has in his life. And I don't say that only because Scripture tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I say that because I was that Christian. When I was 18 years old, I was graduating from Concordia Academy Lutheran High School in Roseville, Minnesota. And I was a cocky, arrogant Christian. I was my student body class president. I was the president of the Spiritual Life Committee. I was the president of my church youth group. And I was a representative on the National Board for Lutheran Youth Fellowships, this organization that oversaw all of the youth groups in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod across the entire country. I had so many spiritual gifts. All you had to do was ask me and I'd tell you about them all. And I've told this story in Bible study, but it bears repeating. I remember a conversation with a friend of mine where we were honestly trying to figure out how many of the Ten Commandments we'd broken. I knew that I'd never made a graven image. I actually, at that point in my life, had never taken God's name in vain. I hadn't murdered anybody. I certainly hadn't committed adultery. So, at the tender age of 18, my buddy Brian Gregory and I figured out that I had broken about 3 of the Ten Commandments. Sure, I'd lied, and I had not always honored my mother and father. And as a poor kid at a private school, yes, I had coveted. So, yep, out of the Ten Commandments, I'd broken 3. Brothers and sisters, I had no idea what it meant to view my giftings with sober judgment. I had no idea what Jesus was talking about when he said, "But I tell you, if anyone has looked lustfully at a woman, he's guilty of adultery in his heart. And if anyone has harbored anger in the heart towards a brother, then he's guilty of murder." Brothers and sisters, from 18 until today, my faith journey has been a journey of increasing humility, increasing consciousness of my own failures and my shortcomings, and increasing confidence that outside of grace and Christ's mercy, I am lost. And if that sounds like a downward trajectory, I want us to reform our minds. The trajectory from 18 today for me has been a shrinking of myself and a magnifying of grace and a magnifying of Christ. And I can tell you with such confidence today that it is so much more exciting and invigorating and fulfilling to view myself less and to view Christ more. I'm so thankful for the sober judgment that I have at 46 that I lacked at 18. Because I finally understand what Isaiah said when he said this, "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. But my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord Almighty." I have finally realized that everything I have, every breath I take, the fact that my wife is still with me after 20 years of imperfect marriage, the fact that I have been spared physically and emotionally from the mistakes I have made, the fact that I have anything to give back to you that's of any value is because of the unmerited, unearnable, immeasurable, inexhaustible grace of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the first effect of grace. It is sober judgment that we are small, but our Christ is big. And the second effect of God's grace is what Paul says in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The second effect of God's grace in our lives is action. It is action. It is the response of Isaiah who replied, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" The second effect of grace is the response of the paralytic who, after Jesus healed him of a life of crippling, said this: "Immediately he stood up in front of him. He took what he had been laying on. He took the mat he'd been laying on, and he went home praising God." The second effect of grace is what Mary Magdalene did when she found the open tomb on Easter morning and went to the disciples and said, "I have seen the Lord." The second effect of grace, the most important message this morning, is that the effect of grace is action. It is going. It is proclaiming. It is saying, "I have seen the Lord." Brothers and sisters, the cause of our gifting is God's grace. And the effect of God's gifting is humility and action. So by grace, we do not think of ourselves more highly than we should. We are filled with gratitude and humility for the gifts we have, and we put them to work. That leads us to our second point, that in the kingdom of God, there is an expectation of work. There's an expectation of gifting, and that we put those gifts to work. Throughout our text, I want to make this point. Paul uses inclusive language. In verse 3, he says, "I say to everyone among you." Then he goes on to say, "Each of you according to the measure of faith." In verse 4, he says, "As in one body, we have many members." And in verse 5, he says, "So that we, though many, are one body in Christ." So I want you to listen to me. Paul is talking to every single member of the Roman church. He is speaking to every single Christian throughout history, and he is speaking to each and every person in this room. I searched Scripture for the last 2 weeks. I read commentary after commentary, and I can say this with confidence. There is no indication in all of Scripture that a Christian can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, creating in him or her the regeneration of faith, and not receive accompanying spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, which Angie read earlier, Paul writes, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So if you've sat through sermons about spiritual gifts before and you've thought, that's for other people. I don't have the gift of prophecy. I can't teach. I can't give generously. Then you have missed the point of Scripture. Listen to me. Every single person in this room that has been born again has been born with specific and unique spiritual gifts. And each one of you is called to put those gifts to work as faithful stewards of God's grace. So if you saw the title of this sermon and you thought it was for somebody else, it's for you. It's for you. Now, of course, Paul highlights the fact that not everybody has the same gifts or the same strengths of gifting. We're one body, though we're many parts. If you've been a Christian for more than a day, you've heard this analogy over and over again. Look at Mike. Mike's got a bum knee. How good is his right arm if he can't stand up and walk with a bad right knee? A couple years ago, I jammed the toe, a little pinky toe. I couldn't run. My VO2 was at the best that it had ever been. I was at week 12 of a 16-week training plan for a half Ironman. I couldn't run because of my pinky toe. So could my big, healthy, pink lungs brag about their VO2 max? Not without my bright pinky toe. So what Paul is saying here, he doesn't care if God's given you big, healthy lungs, strong right knees. If he's called you to be the pinky toe in the body of Christ, then you better be the best pinky toe you can be, because the rest of the body can't walk or run without you. So there's no use looking at other people and saying, well, they've got more important spiritual gifts than I do. There's no such thing. That's the sober judgment that Paul is talking about. It's a sober judgment of the ones with the big, fancy, outgoing, prominent gifts, not to think of themselves more highly. And it's what we were reminded to in our confession by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's for those of you who have the small, quiet, invisible gifts that a world who celebrates the self doesn't even notice. It's why I highlighted what Vicky does invisibly every week to get the music put together. That's a gift. We couldn't worship without it. I've been married to a woman who for 20 years serves her children and her family and her community in millions of invisible ways. She's the one that'll drive across town to get a specific kind of organic baby food for a soldier's wife. But the FRG leader has no idea that she did it because she doesn't tell anybody. But the communities that Katie lives in and works in couldn't function without her quiet, invisible gifting. So Katie has to look at herself with sober judgment. She can't look down at herself because those things aren't important. She has to accept the fact that her gifts are a gift of grace for the work of grace. We have to put those to work. But there's an offering. There's an interesting point. I want to scroll back up and pick something out. Listen to what Jesus or what Paul says in verse 5. So we, though we are many, are one body, and individually we are members of one another. Brothers and sisters, as a Christian, you no longer belong to yourself. You have been bought at a price. You belong to Christ and you belong to his church. You are beholden to one another because your lives are inextricably linked. They are woven together by the Holy Spirit. You are one body. You are one body. What the hand does affects the foot. What the eye looks at affects the soul. Our bodies are integral. The Christian church is integral. You belong to me, and I belong to you. We as Christians are beholden to one another. Now, I want to deal with something that Paul mentions. He mentions this phrase, by the measure of faith given to you. By the measure of faith given to you. What does this mean? Does it mean that if you don't have certain gifts, you have less faith? Not necessarily. All Paul is saying here is that God, in his sovereign grace and in his divine mercy, gives some gifts to some and some to others. But we do have to acknowledge that there are periods in our own life where we have stronger faith and weaker faith. And Scripture tells us that there are individuals in our church that are stronger or weaker. And it doesn't mean that the stronger are better. Because listen to this. What does Paul write in 1 Thessalonians? We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. What 1 Thessalonians tells us is that there are Christians who are faint-hearted. There are weak Christians. And by implication, there are active Christians, there are courageous Christians, there are strong Christians. But what does Paul exhort those who are strong to do? Admonish, encourage, help those who are weak. So if you perceive that you are stronger than a brother or sister, you're not called to lord that over them. You're not called to walk out the door and feel good about yourself. You're called to come alongside those and encourage them and strengthen them. I remember after I had knee surgery in 2002, my left knee atrophied because I was non-weight-bearing for 8 weeks. I had a skinny little raisin of a left leg, and I had a strong, well, not really meaty thigh, but as strong and a meaty eye as I could get. How good was my right thigh if my left leg was atrophied? For the next year, my right leg had to work harder than ever before to get my left leg stronger again. If that hadn't been the case, I'd be walking with a limp today. So brothers and sisters, if you are the strong leg, you're not able to go run off on your own. You're tied to the weaker one. And you're encouraged, you're called, you're compelled by Scripture to help the weaker. And why is this important? Because you don't know when the roles are going to be reversed. In Luke 17, the disciples cry out to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. In Luke 22, Jesus prays for Simon Peter like this, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, Peter, the one whose confession would be the rock on which the church was built, had a moment of weakness, a moment of no faith. This man that would become the rock on which the church would build needed to be strengthened in that moment, so that he could turn. And then once he was turned and restored to strong faith, what does Jesus tell him to do? Strengthen others. This is how the gifting inside the body works. There will be moments in your life when you are on cloud nine. You are on a mountaintop. And when those moments occur, you are called to strengthen those who are in the valley. And when you are in the valley, you can be encouraged by the confidence that you are knit together with those who can see above the clouds. But they're not content to be there. They're going to come back down into the mud and the muck of your life. And they're going to pull you out of that. Because that's the purpose of the Christian body and the gifting that we have. So the Christian life is not a life that celebrates individual gifts. It's a life that puts those works, those individual giftings to work for the grace of the church and the grace of his kingdom. And what is Paul's conclusion in all of this? In verse 6, he concludes like this. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, service in our serving, teaching, if one who teaches in his teaching, if one who exhorts is an exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So brothers and sisters, this is the challenge I want to leave you with. You are gifted by the Holy Spirit. You have resident within you gifts that are unique and given to you for the purpose of working those gifts out. You don't have a choice. Listen to me. You don't have a choice whether or not you want to put those gifts to work. You don't have a choice whether you think those gifts are worthy enough to be worked out. There are no such things in the Christian church as fans. No one comes to the Christian life and gets to sit in the stands and watch other people work. If you are born again, you are born again to the fields of strife. You are not born again to be on the sidelines, to watch other people work and toil with their gifts. You're not called to be timid, wondering when and if and how maybe God will open up a door for you to use your teeny tiny little gifts. No. You are not given a spirit of timidity, but you are given a spirit of power and of love and of self-control so that you can put to work for the extension of God's grace the gifts that he's given to you. And you are to do that with zeal and cheerfulness. Zeal is not a word we use very often. Zeal means sort of exorbitant enthusiasm. It means a passion. It means an energy. That's what a zealot is. It's somebody that you go, that guy is a little bit too much. That's how Paul's telling us to put our gifts to work. We should be zealots of grace, full of energy and passion. And when we work with these gifts that God's given us, we are to do it with cheerfulness. Our work as Christians is not like trudging into a factory. I had a job in high school and college that I hated, but it paid really well. And every morning, I would follow my four or five buddies into the office. I would pick up my card from the shelf. I would punch it, and I would feel a weight of heaviness on my back. And I couldn't wait to punch out 8 hours later and get on with the life I love. Brothers and sisters, that's not the image of how we're to work as Christians. That's not what a cheerful worker looks like. No, a cheerful worker looks like what 2 Corinthians 9 says. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A Christian working out with the gifts of grace for the work of grace looks like what Philippians 4 says. Be cheerful with joyous celebration in every season of life. Let your joy overflow. Christian work is not the hazard of a profession. It's the purpose of our calling. So, brothers and sisters, the purpose of our calling is to take the grace that God has given us and bring it to a world that needs more grace. Peter describes the purpose of God's gifting like this. Each of you should use whatever gift you'd received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone serves, they should do with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That's the purpose of our gifting. Our gifting is for his glory and for our good. When we use the gifts of grace for the works of grace, we become the hands and the feet of our Heavenly Father, bringing his grace to a world that desperately needs it. Think of this. When you Will you come along someone who is mourning? You fulfill the promise of God to comfort the broken heart. When you teach your children or a Bible study, you turn the promises of God to instruct and teach in the way you should go, that I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. You turn that promise from Psalm into something tangible. And when you encourage a brother or a sister, you are fulfilling God's promise that he will bring to completion the faith that he's given you. And when you give, when you lead, when you show acts of mercy, you become instruments of God's grace, extending his grace, driving it deep into your own heart, out into your members, to your family, to your community, to your friends, to the refugee, to the widow, to the orphan. And as you do that, as you pour yourself out in works of grace, you are being poured into with ever increasing grace by the one who gifted you and called you to put those gifts to work. Amen.